where everybody else is, probably out slip sliding around on the roads, but we've got to get going. So the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, we saw last week in verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So the whoredom is spiritual whoredom. It's the idolatry that Israel was in. So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Gomer means completion. Completion. So this was the wife that he chose. And again, she was not a harlot or an ex-harlot. She was a woman, probably a woman of God from this nation. But what is going to happen, and the names and the whole sequence of it, will end up typifying the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Completion. Her completion was in Hosea, even as the Bible says, the two shall become one flesh. And so while she was linked to her husband, she was complete in him. But when she allowed whatever it was that she allowed eventually to come in and carry her away, then she found herself given over completely unto sin. So there was a completion in both senses there. And of course, our completion is in the antitype of Hosea, that is, Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We are complete in him, we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. But if not in him, then we find ourselves given over completely to sin, under its dominion. Her father's name is Diblaim, which means in the original double lump of grape cakes or double lump of figs. And these were things that were sometimes offered as votive offerings to idols. And so it can represent then Israel's idolatry. And there's a sweetness, of course. Grape, they would dry these grape cakes, raisin cakes in other words, or figs, and they would be sweet, and you could store them that way. So it could speak of the pleasures of sin for a season that lured eventually Gomer away from Hosea and in antitypically lured Israel away from Yahweh. But just as we're going to see once we get to chapter 3, Hosea wins his wife back to him, so Yahweh will eventually win Israel back to him. And so that will become a double pleasure in righteousness. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore, the psalmist said. So it's a two-way street. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. So there's their son. And again, this son is not conceived out of wedlock. It's not somebody else's son besides Hosea's. It's not one that was already hers by previous relationship prior to his marriage to her. This is their son. And God tells him what to name him because, again, of the types that will be involved. So God says, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel means God will sow or God will scatter. Sowing and or scattering. Of course, to sow, you do scatter the seed. But you, again, this is a type that can go two directions, depending on whether you're looking at Israel's downturn or Israel's return to the Lord. If you're looking at the apostasy, then it's the idea of God scattering them and among the nations, dispersing them. But if you're looking at their return to the Lord, then it's God sowing them in the land where they will be planted and never be plucked up again. So here we're beginning to see the picture painted. Israel has enjoyed the sweetness of her sins, but when they are filled up or completed, then God will scatter or sow her among the nations. Now, he ties it into a historical incident back during the time of King Ahab. Because this man, Jehu, was the one who overturned the house of Ahab, wicked Ahab, at Jezreel. Jezreel was where this judgment came. God had commanded, if you've taken historical books, you may remember, this Jehu to slay the house of Ahab, and thus to remove the idolatry of Baal worship, which indeed he did, but ironically enough, he ended up allowing, when he took over as king, the very same idolatry himself in the land of Israel that he had removed by exterminating Ahab's house. And so it was with Israel. God brought Israel into the land, and they exterminated the Canaanites, but they ended up falling into the very same idolatry of the people that they had exterminated. So here again we see that irony. And therefore, God will scatter them. Here your references are 2 Kings 9:21 and 10:11. So Jehu turned out to be a real Yehu. And therefore, Zechariah, the fourth from Yehu, was slain by Shalom. And that was the end of his Yehu dynasty. Here, 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which is the same as the plain of Esdraelon. And this is probably referring, first of all, to some military confrontations between Assyria, which, as we know, was the nation that God was going to use to scatter Israel here, between Assyria and Israel. They often fought in that broad plain. And so maybe in 722, the very year that Samaria fell, there was some battles here. But then it's a prophecy that looks beyond that as well, to the Antichrist forces overcoming the Jews, coming against them, marshaling their forces in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, which is in the plain of Esdraelon, or Jezreel. There's almost a little play on words here, even. Israel and Jezreel sounding very similar, and often they'll do that to show a connection between the two. Judgment upon Israel, Israel being scattered. So there's a prophecy of judgment, but as we're going to see once we move to the end of this chapter, there's also a prophecy of regathering and blessing for them. So that's why all the way through on these names I've given both the negative and the positive type, because they're both involved, not at the same time, of course, but in different times. All right, so there's their first son and what his name represents. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah means not obtained mercy. So God is saying, and mercy is intensive in the Hebrew. It carries the idea of mercy and love. So he's saying there's a time coming because of their unrepentant sin that it will no longer be able to show mercy upon them. Here, Romans 9:25, where this prophecy in its positive fulfillment is applied to the Gentiles, the people to whom God had not shown mercy, but a people that to whom he will show mercy. And did because Israel fell. Also 1 Peter 2:10. No more mercy, I will utterly take them away. So again, just as Yehu, or Jezreel rather, scattering, God will sow or scatter, is prophecy of the captivity, so also here, I will utterly take them away. No more mercy. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So no more mercy on the house of Israel, but will have mercy on the house of Judah. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So because Judah humbled themselves before the Lord, we can think of times during Hezekiah's reign, when they humbled themselves before the Lord, and therefore God went and defeated the Assyrian host of Sennacherib. And even though eventually they did end up going into captivity because of their return to idolatry, yet they humbled themselves in captivity. And as a result, God brought a remnant back to the land and restored them. And also at the second coming, when they look upon him whom they've pierced and they mourn and they humble themselves, God will come and will save and deliver. We see in Zechariah 12:7 with 14:3, he says he will save the tents of Judah first, and the Lord will fight for them in that day. Remember how that was a sin on Israel's part in revolting against the house of David initially after Solomon's death and setting up that rival kingdom with a rival king and a rival worship system. And so mercy upon Judah. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. So they end up with three children then, two sons and a daughter. Jezreel, the first son, Lo-Ruhamah, the only daughter, and then Lo-Ammi, the second son. But notice, it's not until she has weaned the daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, that she has the second son, Lo-Ammi. And in that society, this was not like 9 months or, you know, even a year old. Sometimes they go on to 2-3 years old or even more. And so it's a period of time here in which I interpret that to typify God's long-suffering and God's mercy and grace. There's a longer time between the time that he says he will scatter them and not have mercy on them than there is between the time that he doesn't have mercy on them and he totally rejects them. Because total rejection is this third step here. Lo am I, the name that he's going to be given, meaning you are not my people. And so God holding it off as long as he could before he finally says, you're not my people. The third and last degree of judgment. So first, they're scattered. Then there's no mercy. Then they're not his people. So you can be scattered and still be God's people. There can even be times when God will not have mercy upon you, but you can still be God's people. But when you're not his people, that's it. What else is left? And again, this could point up to the time when, because they reject God and their Messiah, the kingdom is taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so the Jews are no longer God's people. They shouldn't be called God's people. They are not God's people. Right now they aren't. By foreknowledge they are, and they will be when they return to him, but that's a when. That's not a now. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that place was, of course, Canaan, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. So now he turns, and it begins to be a restoration prophecy, and that's why I give the positive as well as the negative meanings of those names or typical interpretations of them. So when they return to the land, to that land where they had been called, you're not my people, now in that land they will be called the sons of the living God. And again, the Holy Spirit takes this prophecy, which is a prophecy of the millennial return of national Israel to the land and to the God of the land, and he applies it to the Gentiles who never did know God, coming to God, a people who were not his people, a people who had not obtained mercy, have now obtained the mercy of God. You'll find in general that the Holy Spirit has a much broader hermeneutic than many of the manuals that you'll look at in interpretation of Scripture, because we would never have necessarily made that application to the Gentiles or have seen it in there, because he doesn't say anything about the Gentiles here. It's all strictly Israel. And there's not even a hint of the Gentiles. Then the Holy Spirit takes us these very scriptures that we're looking at and applies it to the Gentiles. Romans 9:24-26, again, 1 Peter 2:9-10. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So, Israel had not obtained mercy. Judah did obtain some mercy, but eventually Judah didn't obtain mercy either. Eventually they got scattered too, and then a remnant came back. But then in the end of time, the two houses will become one again. And they'll appoint themselves one head, and we know who that is. That's Christ. And they will be gathered together. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, he said. And they wouldn't at the first coming, but they will at the second. Matthew 23:37, John 11:51-52. So Jezreel, great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now he seems to be personifying Jezreel as just, you know, not a place and not just Hosea's son. That was just a type. He was just a stand-in. But for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that seed that was sown by God in the earth. He was scattered in the sense of a judgment of God came upon him for our sins. But now he is sown in the earth and he brings forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in God. And here you can put John 12, verse 24. I think that's the one that says, except a seed fall into the earth and die, it'll abide alone. So he died, but now he will not abide alone. He'll bring forth fruit. All right, chapter 2. Say unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Now, whether Gomer was now unfaithful at this point when Hosea is prophesying these messages or not, I can't say. By the time we get to chapter 3, we know that she had been, because he goes and brings her back. Here, I don't know, but it doesn't really matter, because the fact is, we know that she did become unfaithful, and we know that unfaithfulness, but her subsequent return to him, typifies Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord and subsequent return to him. And so, it's not so much actually Hosea speaking to his wife Gomer in chapter 2 here, as it is God using the situation to represent God himself speaking to Israel. And they are to say, so there's application then in chapter 2 of the symbols that are given in chapter 1. Say to your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Now see, this can't even really apply, because notice the usage of the plural, brethren. But there are only two brothers, Jezreel and Lo Ammi. And if one of them is right here, if he was speaking to Jezreel, because Jezreel's the firstborn son, and he would be the one with, you know, the authority over the family, if it's to the point where he's at that age now, then he's only got one other brother. So where do you get brethren from? So again, if you try to press this and see how it all fits in his own family and marriage situation, you get in trouble, because the details don't really fit here. He's already skipped beyond that, the symbols for the most part, and gotten into the anti-type, just like in Joel. He moved from the locust plague in Joel's day pretty quickly up into Armageddon and other millennial things. So anyway, God, through Hosea, and maybe God to Hosea, the prophet, and to other men of God, they're as to go to their brethren and to plead with them. That's basically what this is saying. The more spiritual in the nation, the ones that can see what's happening around them, are to plead with the people of Israel and call them, Am I, my people, and to call them Ruhama, obtained mercy. So they're to tell the people that they can obtain mercy and they can be God's people if they will repent, of course, if they will do that, which is right now they never did in Hosea's day. So this ministry was, in a sense, in vain, but still God gave them an opportunity. Plead with your mother. And so the mother would refer to the nation as a whole, and the children would be the people in the nation. And this can also represent the Gentiles pleading with the Jews. Plead with your mother. They are our mother in the sense that they brought forth Messiah, and the covenants and the promises, the oracles of God were committed into them. And were to plead and tell them to return to their husband, return to the Lord. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. So again, if there's any application at all to Hosea's situation right here, then certainly Gomer had by this time broken her marriage vow and union with Hosea. And so she was no longer acting the role of her wife. And therefore he was not able to be in the position of her husband at that time. But in any case, it certainly applied to Israel. Israel had long since been playing the harlot spiritually with their idolatries before the Lord. And so Hosea and the other spiritual ones in the nation are to plead with the nation as a whole and say, put away your whoredoms out of your sight and your adulteries from between your breasts. In other words, put away these gods and serve God only, serve Yahweh only. Whoredoms from out of her sight, literally out of her face. Her whoredoms from her face, perhaps referring to the nose rings, the eye paint, the particular image that the harlot would portray in order to attract business. Here, Jeremiah 3:3 and 6:15. And of course, a man laying between the breasts, a place of intimacy, and closest to the heart. And so Israel had idols closer to their heart than they did God, in that place of intimacy and worship. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also, Jesus said. Only Yahweh belonged there, next to the heart, with the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 3, if not, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And in ancient times, there was a custom of when a harlot was caught and brought, she was sometimes publicly humiliated, being stripped naked. They would cast dirt upon her and curse her and so forth. And so, and Hosea, even looking at the situation in the natural, the law provided for the penalty of adultery, for a penalty of capital punishment for adultery, and at least public humiliation like this, had he wanted to press the case. But not only did she not die or get stripped naked and publicly humiliated, but she ends up getting brought back and won back to her husband. He didn't have to do that, you know, according to Jewish law. If he wanted to follow the letter of the law, he had the right to say, all right, that's it, you're gone. And so God with Israel, and so God with us. If God wanted to follow the letter of the law, as it were, you know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, we'd all be out of here. But God is a God of grace and mercy. We were lo ruhema, now we're ruhema. We hadn't obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. And we were not God's people, but now we are God's people. With verse 3, you can put Ezekiel 16, verses 4, 16 to 25, and 39. Verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now see, this is why some of the commentators look and say, well, these can't be Hosea's children then. No, you don't have to go back and try to find a parallel in the types themselves, in their marriage and the children and so forth, in order for God to go beyond that and make certain statements concerning the anti-type. Because remember, the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2. That's the whoredom that the land is in, idolatry. And so, what he's saying is, this current generation are the children of whoredoms, in the sense that the nation as a whole has played a spiritual harlot by going out and worshiping these other gods and by rejecting me. And so now they are the product, they are the fruit of that decision. And so spiritually, they're the children of whoredoms. And so this doesn't mean that Jezreel or Lo Ruhama or Lo Ammi were not Hosea's natural sons and daughter, because I believe that they were. All right, verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. So here's Israel attributing, as a nation, all of the blessings that God had given them, the oil, the corn, the wine, all the blessings of God, to the pagan gods that they were worshiping. That's what's represented by my lovers, my other lovers. So Israel, who had walked with God for a time after coming into the land, was now playing the harlot spiritually. Here, Jeremiah 44, verses 15 to 18, with that concept. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. In other words, God is going to prevent them from completely fulfilling what it is they're after. Do you know that there is a hedge about us in terms of our conscience and the Holy Spirit and angels and the grace and the mercy of God and the Word of God? This may sound like a strange statement, but it's true. It's not as easy to sin as you might think it is. Now you say, oh, come on now. We've all got sins in our lives. That's true. But it's not as easy to sin as what you think it is for people in our position as the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a decision that has to be made. There's a barrier that has to be overcome. There's the hedging up of our way. God hedges up our way so that we can't just go and do it. Now the devil makes it seem like, you know, because he can tempt you, and you can wrongly interpret those temptations to mean that you're yielding to sin when you're just being tempted. And so you can be tempted a lot without ever sinning. But you can wrongly interpret that to mean, man, it's so easy to sin. I mean, it's just, I'm tempted all the time. Yeah, but are you sinning all the time? No. Well, see, for a Christian to go out and just, you know, do a whole bunch of terrible things, it's not that easy. They've got to make decisions, and God's going to put little hedges in their way. They can hurdle them, yes. You can make the decision. You can certainly do it. But it's not that easy. God has grace. Remember when Balaam, the old prophet, was riding out of Mesopotamia there towards Israel in order to make some filthy lucre off his prophetic gift. And God hedged up the way. There was an angel of the Lord in the way of Balaam's ass with the sword that would not let him go. He was not going to let him go and curse Israel. He was not let him go and sin against Israel and against God and against himself. See, now eventually he ended up going anyway. So again, you can get around that hedge if you try hard enough. And he was so blind, he didn't even see it. It took a jackass to tell him what was going on. And sometimes it is for us as well. God can sometimes use very humble means to let us know what's going on in our lives. And that we're not going the right way. Now, in Israel's case, this hedging up actually involves allowing the captivity. So that they'll come to a place of humility and repentance. And then God can show mercy and they can be his people again. So sometimes that hedge can involve going into a judgment or going into, you know, a calamitous situation. Verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. She's trying to overtake him like a car on a highway, but she's never able to catch up. You know, the devil has this ability to, the carrot in front of the donkey syndrome. He always keeps that thing that we think is going to fulfill us just beyond our grasp. And God will allow that to happen, allow us to go through certain things until finally we realize it was better with us when we were walking with the Lord. It was better for us with us when we were fully dedicated to him and not playing with the pleasures of sin for a season. And so they will return. Of course, this will happen with Israel. In the last days, they will return. They realize it was better with Yahweh than with the almighty dollar or whatever they're worshiping at the time. So this is the grace of God. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, or some render, which they made into Baal. You know, gold and so forth used in covering some of the images that they worshipped. They didn't know that it was God. They attributed it to the idols. They didn't realize it was God. God is probably doing a lot of things in our lives that we don't even realize he's doing. And there's some things that happen in our lives which we attribute to our own decisions, our own strength, our own holiness, our own righteousness, our own integrity, our own this, our own that. And it's really the Lord. And in attributing it to anything other than the Lord, we are in a sense attributing it to other gods. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Here you could put with they don't know, Isaiah 1:3, you know, the ox knows his master and so forth, his crib, but Israel does not know that I am the Lord. Also Romans 1:28. Verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And of course, this happened when the Assyrians put them under heavy tribute. And then, of course, eventually they were taken away. So God says, if you're not going to acknowledge that I gave it to you, then I'm going to take it back. And when it's gone, then maybe you'll realize where it came from. When your gods were not able to save you from the Assyrians. And so Tiglath-Pileser, Isaiah 10:5, and others were the ones that God used to accomplish this. And they can represent demons, God allowing demons to come in and take things away from us if we will not acknowledge that every good gift comes from above. Verse 13, and really there's a lot of parallels to the Laodicean church here too. Not just mistakes that we make along the way, but there's a whole mentality behind it. And they will return to the Lord, but they're going to have to go through some purging, some purifying in order to do so. Verse 10, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. And again, it may refer to this custom as to how a harlot was punished, being physically exposed for all to see. And none will deliver. The judgment is certain, is the point here. Lewdness literally is her vagina. So it refers to her private parts, which were the means by which she sinned against Jehovah's husband. This was fulfilled in the sense that when the Assyrians and others came through the land, they were able to see all the idols, all the heathen altars. And here, ostensibly, Israel was worshiping Yahweh. Yahweh was their God. Now they saw that they were worshiping all kinds of other gods, including maybe some of the gods of the nations that were taking them over. And so that was their lewdness, their private parts, as it were, being discovered, the means by which they were sinning against the Lord. And remember, Jesus saying to the Laodiceans, you're poor and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. You know, your spiritual lewdness is open for all to see, even though you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Jews exposed before the nations at the Battle of Armageddon when all the nations come before them. Here, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. So they will no longer be able to keep up even the veneer of Yahwism when they find themselves in captivity. 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So he's comparing all of the blessings of God that they are now attributing to the heathen gods to a harlot's hire, the money that she makes for prostituting herself out. Verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Baaling. In other words, they have worshipped these various Baals in various places and in various ways, and I'm going to visit those days upon them. That's a Hebraistic way of saying I'm going to judge them for what they've done in worshipping them. Wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her. Literally, I will speak to her heart. So God says, I'm going to have to take them out of the land and away from these gifts and blessings and into a wilderness, and this refers to their captivity, in order to finally speak to their heart and in order to get through to them. Sometimes God has to bring us into a spiritual wilderness before he can speak to our heart and before he can speak comfortably to us. Because then we realize our need for the Comforter. We realize our need for God's comfort. As long as we're safe and warm and well-fed and, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, then we feel secure. Thank you very much. But when we find ourselves in desperate straits, then we begin to cry out, and then God can speak to us. Now, he's been there all along. We just haven't taken advantage of that fact. I think it's interesting that he uses the word allure, too. That's a word that we would almost totally relegate to the devil tempting us to sin. You know, allure, seduce, you know. But God can allure us. Just like Satan entices our souls to sin, God allures and entices us in a right way to do that which is right before him. He's got his ways and means as well to allure us. Now, the wilderness may not seem very alluring, and indeed it is not in itself, but God is alluring. When there's nothing else to compete with him, because we're in a wilderness, then we begin to really hear that still small voice, and then we see how alluring, how beautiful he is. I don't know that I hardly ever used the adjective beautiful in reference to deity prior to, a year or two or so ago, but I've used it a number of times since then because I've had some experiences, some of which involved going through spiritual wildernesses, in which I was able to know him in a way that I hadn't known him and seen him in a way that I hadn't been able to see him before. And as a result, I realized God is absolutely beautiful. He is the source of all beauty. So God will bring Israel into the far-off nations, and there he will humble them, and there he will draw them to himself. With this, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. And of course, again, don't we see the parallel to the tribulation saints, to the Laodicean church age? They go into that wilderness that's talked about in Revelation chapter 12, and God protects them there from the flood of waters that come from the beast, for the dragon, and so forth. This also would tend to indicate that it's not just they go into captivity and then 2,700 years later, another generation returns to God, but in the meantime, all of them were eternally lost. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think that when they went into captivity, even though they never came back, that generation and none since then, that doesn't mean God was through with them. According to this, he was just getting started. And so he could bring them back to himself, and even though they'd have to live out their life in captivity in some unclean land, they could still be his people again. But remember, we learned in Joel that God won't necessarily undo what has happened in the natural. Forgiveness is always promised where there's repentance, but an undoing of the natural judgment is not always promised. Now, who knoweth if the Lord will return and repent and leave a blessing? And so in this case, the door was shut behind him, and that was it. They weren't going to come back into the land till way at the end. But he could speak to their heart there, and many could repent and return to the Lord in their hearts. There's scripture in Ezekiel where God says, I'll be a little sanctuary to them in all the nations wherein I've scattered them. So they may not have a temple anymore and be in the land, but God will be their sanctuary. And how do we know that through the gospel age, there aren't many of them coming back? And they've been in a wilderness, they don't even know who they are anymore in terms of their, you know, heritage being part of the lost tribes of Israel. But God knows who they are, and God can speak comfortably to them, and he can lure them and draw them back to himself through the gospel. And there undoubtedly are many that are coming through in that way. But as a national standpoint, they won't return till the millennium. Verse 15. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So, the overall point of this verse is trouble is going to turn to triumph through the grace of God. This dispersion, which looks like, well, so much for Israel, what a tragic ending, is going to actually end up being a door of hope. Well, isn't this why James could say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you go into various wildernesses, knowing that the trying of your faith works endurance. But let endurance have a perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Achor in the Hebrew means trouble. I am going to give her the valley of trouble for a door of hope. Now there's a paradox for you. But remember, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, Psalms 23 says. Jesus Christ, who was a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, in other words, a valley of trouble, is going to end up being a tried and true and chief cornerstone and foundation for the kingdom of God, for those that receive him. And so they stumbled at him in the first coming, but they'll receive him at the second, won't they? And he'll end up being a door of hope, even in almost in a literal sense, since the Mount of Olives will split and they'll be able to go right through it into I don't remember what the name of that town is that they're headed, Azal, in order to escape the great battle at Armageddon in Jerusalem there. The very Mount of Olives, where they betrayed Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, what you could call a valley of trouble, is going to become a door of hope at that time when they go right through it. Now, Achor is also the place where Achan was stoned to death. Achan, who took the articles from Jericho that were under the ban, and who therefore was singled out by lot, by direction of God, and he and his family were stoned there, that was a valley of trouble. But it turned into a door of hope. But because they put sin out of the camp, they were able to go in and take Ai and all the rest of the land. Verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. So when they return to God, they're no longer going to be calling him Baali. Now, Baali means Lord. Ishi means husband. Now, Lord is a title that could sometimes be applied to a husband, a wife. You know, Sarah called Abraham Lord. And so it can mean Lord, Master, Possessor. It depends on how it's used. It's a fairly broad term. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, it's applied to a husband. In Exodus 21, verse 28, it's applied to an owner, somebody who owns something. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, it's applied to a heathen god. And 2 Samuel 11:26 is an interesting reference, because you'll find Ish and Baal both used in the same verse. It's referring to Bathsheba, and it says, when she heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And the first word husband there is Ish, I-S-H. And the second one is Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, there are three reasons why God says they're going to call me husband, literally my man, instead of Baali or my Lord. Number one, because of association. In other words, the word Baal, the title I should say, Baal, ended up almost becoming a proper name in a sense. It was used to a point where almost exclusively, after a while, for these heathen lords, the storm god and various other Canaanite deities that were worshipped by Israel after the Canaanites. And so because the term had come to designate heathen gods, it became an improper title for Yahweh because of association. He says in Exodus 23:13 to make no mention of the name of other gods. Number two, because of idolatry. Because Israel here in Hosea's day was not using the word Baali in innocence when they applied it to Yahweh, because it was really, even though technically they could call him Baal, even as a wife could call her husband that, but they were using it as a cover for their Baal worship. It was almost like a double entendre, you know, a double meaning. And because they were worshiping Yahweh, but along with other gods as well. And so this term Baal could, you know, cover all the bases here. It's almost like if somebody said, let's worship Baal, you'd have to say, which one? The true one or the others, you know. And number three, they're no longer going to call him this because they are going to enter into a new relationship. They will enjoy, when they return to God in the end of time, a new and closer relationship with Yahweh. A relationship which will be so intimate that the term Baali, Master or Lord, will no longer be adequate to describe it. They'll need a more personal term, Ishi, my husband, because they will be closer to him. Remember how Jesus said, along the same lines, I call you no longer servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master does, but I call you my friends. And Abraham is called the friend of God. And so we see the various terms used in the Bible to describe various relationships with God. And we are called potentially the bride of Christ. And so, they will enjoy a oneness with God. I don't know what kind of implications this has in terms of calling Israel the bride of Christ in the millennium. But again, these are only analogies of a relationship and a proximity to God spiritually anyway. You know, you can't say, well, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens after the rapture, so how could the Israel be the bride in the millennium? I mean, when we get down to slicing our pastrami that thin, I think we're missing the forest for the trees, because these are relationships. There's not going to be a literal marriage with all kinds of, you know, gowns of, you know, crinoline and cotton and everything else. We're not going to be walking starched down some aisle and, you know, it's all a relationship. It speaks of a proximity to God. And so God has a right to use the term to national Israel just as well as he does to spiritual Israel, as far as I can see. Isaiah 54:5 says, thy maker is thy husband. Isaiah 54:5. So they will come to a place just like when a person gets saved and maybe saved and spirit-filled and entering into a love relationship with the Lord. After a while, God is no longer an adequate term. You know, I mean, they'll use it, but in prayer and all through their life, they won't always just say, now, God, I want you, all right, God, what I want you to do now is, please, God, don't, you know, after a while it becomes Jesus, you know, or Lord Jesus. But God is just, you know, it's just a little too distant. It's a proper term to use. There's nothing wrong with it. And in our case, you know, there's no wrong association with it. But it's, you know, you want something a little more intimate. You want his name. Not just his title. You want his name. Could you imagine a wife that would only call her husband, husband? All right, husband. You know, or Lord. You know, no, it's John. Thank you very much. You know, that's my name. Why don't you use it? If you feel close to me. All right, verse 17. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So that's the point that I'm making there. They'll be purged of their idolatry. They will no longer put God on a level with the Balaam, and so they will not be using that term anymore. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. So here we see the harmony that will prevail in the millennium. Here, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. So betrothal, which is kind of their parallel to engagement, is in view here because they're going to be calling him Ishai, or my husband. So it'll be as if it were the first betrothal of a virgin, which is interesting in the light of the other analogies he's used earlier of her already being married to him and playing the harlot. Now when she comes back, it's almost like they were never married and like she never played the harlot. In other words, starting with a clean slate. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west to remember them against us no more. Isaiah 1:18, and compare with that Paul's prayer that we might be presented as a chaste virgin. You say, what do you mean chaste? I've already been defiled, buddy, just about every which way you can. Yeah, but God knows how to restore. Remember, Joel, all the years that the locust and the palmer worm and the canker worm and the caterpillar have devoured. God is a miracle-working God. 2 Corinthians 11:2, judgment would be better rendered justice. You'll be mine in righteousness and justice and loving kindness. There's kind of a key word in Hosea, and in mercies. 20, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. They will know him, not just his name or his titles, but they'll have that intimate experiential relationship with him. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So here we see a little chain of command here. In other words, Jezreel, which is now his term of endearment for Israel, you know, God will sow them back in the land. They need crops. So they're crying to the crops to grow, as it were. And the crops are crying to the earth to give them the nutrients so they can grow. And the earth is crying out to the heavens to give them the rain that they need to produce the nutrients for the crops to grow. And the heavens are crying to the Lord to give them the rain to give to the earth, to give to the crops, to give to Israel. And so Everything moves in the order and in the chain of command that it's supposed to, because Israel will be in a right relationship with the Lord. Oh, what a right relationship with the Lord does to restore everything else and put everything else back in its proper order, so that fruitfulness is the result. And I will sow her, and here's that play on Jezreel again. You know, God will sow. First it was God will scatter, then it's God will sow. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. So there's Ruhamah, who was Lo Ruhamah. And I will say unto them which were not my people, Lo Ammi, Ammi, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And so first he scatters, then he sows. First we go through judgments, then we go through blessings. And he will be, they will be sown unto him in the land. So God who scattered Israel will also regather them, and will sow them in the land, and they will be, bear fruit of righteousness unto him. Now, what do we have? 5 minutes? Boy, I wonder if I can get through this next chapter. Let's try it. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord. Boy, we're not going to make it, are we? What do we got, 2 minutes here? See, I don't want to end up in the middle of a chapter because this is the last day of the semester. So I'm kind of debating here. Well, let's see if there's questions or comments. If there is, we can just stop right here. And we could take those up for the rest of the hour. Because I've got about a full page of notes here, including scripture references. I don't know that we'll make it through chapter 3. I would have liked to have. That would have been a good break point. What time do you have? We got 2 minutes? 1 minute? Yeah, let's bag it. We'll put our markers here. I tried. We made it at a break point, though. That's okay. Maybe just as well, in fact, that when we come back, it'll force us to kind of remember where we're at in terms of the symbols of the story, because we'll have to go over them one more time when we get into chapter 3, when we see Hosea actually going out then and bringing his wife back. So it leaves the antitype and goes back to the type for a minute. And he brings her back. Then the Lord uses that again as a springboard for him drawing Israel back. And then 4 through 14, his message. So we'll just stop right there. So I hope you have a good break. Get all rested up. Get some R&R. And come back ready to hit it again next semester. Okay, where are the two now? This was the 10th.
Yeah, I don't know if it missed our row.
Okay, got it.